Well, I invite you to open your Bibles again to the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. The words that we read there, and in particular the words in verse 20. I'll read from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. These verses emphatically declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. They assert his lordship over all creation. We read, didn't we, in verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. He is above all things. He is supreme over all creation. And by him all things consist. Christ is King of the universe. He controls times and seasons. He restrains the forces of evil. He governs all the motions of the things that he has made. And the measure of peace and stability which we see in the world today bears witness to his sovereign rule. And yet we know, don't we, from our own experience, that the world is a troubled place. Conflict and strife and bloodshed prevail. Wars continue to rage. Discord, hatred, resentment, and hostility can be found in every sector of human society. Families are broken and relationships are strained. The best endeavors of the human race have failed to eradicate greed and envy and brutality and selfishness. And the Word of God tells us why this world is in such a woeful condition. As fallen human beings, we have rebelled against our Creator. Men and women are unable to live in peace with one another because they are at enmity with God. But the passage which these verses contain, as it speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ and God's purposes in him, offers hope to sinful man. God has intervened and he has provided a way for lost and guilty sinners to be reconciled to him. Well, the words of our text invite us to consider, first of all, how life on earth began. We read earlier on from the book of Genesis. We're told there in chapter 1 of Genesis that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. This universe in which we live is not the product of chance. It did not come into being because certain chemicals came together and reacted. It did not simply evolve out of a tiny organism. God created all things. He is the maker of the universe. And he established an ordered and a harmonious world. He commanded the earth to bring forth fruit. He set the moon and the stars in the sky. He made the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. And finally, on the 6th day, he created man. And we read in the book of Genesis that Adam's body, Adam, the first man, his body was formed from the dust of the earth. God then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God placed the man in a beautiful garden. He blessed him abundantly. He gave him many tokens of his favor and kindness and love. Adam, in his state of innocence, was happy. He was fruitful. He was blessed. He was free from sin. He was holy. He lived in the presence of God. He delighted in his Creator. He experienced God's goodness. But that perfect state of affairs was tragically ruined by sin. Adam was told by the Lord that he could freely eat from any of the trees that were planted in the garden. And there was an abundance, beautiful trees bearing fruit for Adam to delight in, to feed upon, to rejoice in. But there was one tree from which he was not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if he did so, he would die. And then we read in the third chapter of Genesis, didn't we, of how the devil appeared to Adam's wife in the form of a serpent. And he tempted her to doubt the word of God and to disobey the commandment of God. Presented to her a strong and powerful temptation which she could not resist. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she ate the forbidden fruit. And she gave it to her husband, to Adam, and he also ate. And so by this single act of disobedience, Adam plunged himself and the whole human race into an estate of sin and misery and death. The first fruit of sin was separation from God. When Adam and his wife, we read, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. Instead of delighting in his presence, they were fearful. They were ashamed. They wanted to flee from God. And when the Lord began to speak, Adam blamed his wife for their disobedience. The woman whom thou gavest me, she took the fruit. She gave it to me. And the woman blamed the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, she said. And God, in his anger, drove both of them out of the garden. They could no longer enjoy an intimate relationship with him. They could no longer live in his presence, in peace and comfort. They were alienated from God. And they were alienated from one another. It was only a short time later that Eve gave birth to two sons. And the first of them was a murderer. And as the human race became established in the earth, the wickedness of man increased. And hostility increased. Man separated from man. Man separated from God. But this alienation was only the first part of their misery, because God also pronounced a curse upon them. The woman was told that she would experience sorrow in childbirth. Adam was told that the ground would be cursed for his sake, that it would bring forth thorns and thistles, that through the sweat of his brow he would eat bread, that his labor would be hard toil. And above and beyond that, the curse of death was pronounced. Dust thou art, said the Lord, and to dust thou shalt return. The sentence which God passed revealed his wrath, his holy indignation. God was angry with Adam, who had rejected his supreme authority. Because you see, God is righteous and just. He cannot endure sin. He cannot allow it to go unpunished. And when sinners revolt and provoke him, they seal their own condemnation. Sin may appear to be harmless, may appear to be desirable or pleasurable, but sin is a curse, and it ultimately leads to death. Now, the whole human race fell with Adam. The whole human race in him rebelled against the Lord. And that is why the world is a dark and a hostile place. Men and women are alienated from God, who is the source of all goodness. On the 3rd of September 1939, Great Britain and France declared war on Nazi Germany. And every British citizen was automatically included in that declaration of war. Not just the leaders of the nation, not just those who served in the armed forces, every British citizen was at war with the enemy. And if a child was born on, say, the 3rd of September 1940, 1 year later, when the war was still raging, that child was also immediately at war with the enemy. Even though they were not in the world when the war was declared, even though they did not know what was happening around them, they were at war because they were part of the nation. They were citizens of the United Kingdom. They're at war with the enemy. Well, you see, because we are born in Adam, we are at enmity with God from the moment of our conception. We were not there when Adam sinned, but he was our covenant head. He was our first father. And we sinned in him. And fallen men and women are not only separated from their Creator then, they are at war with him. They raise the fist of defiance against him. They hate him. Instead of submitting to his absolute authority, they mock and ignore him. And we must recognize that we all are fallen sinners. We have broken God's laws, and we continue to disobey him. We may think that we are better than others, but the reality is that there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one righteous person. Not one who understands. Not one who seeks after God by nature. Sin places us under God's wrath and condemnation. Friends, that is where the message of the gospel begins. The misery that sin has caused. But then secondly, here we see in these verses the peace which Christ has secured. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, things whether they be in earth or in heaven. When two parties are estranged from one another, peace and friendship cannot easily be restored, can they? And it's usually the responsibility of the one who has caused offense to seek reconciliation with his brother or his sister or friend. We, because of our sin, have greatly offended God. But these verses tell us that God has acted in mercy to reverse the effects of the fall. He has taken the initiative. He has secured life and peace through the redeeming work of his Son. Now, several terms are used in this chapter to describe what God has done for sinners. Rescue is the first. He has rescued us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then the term redemption. In Christ we have redemption. He has purchased his people to set us free from slavery to sin. And then the term in our text, reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Three different terms for the salvation which God has accomplished, but they all have one thing in common. They all direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They proclaim salvation in him. And here in verse 20, as we read of the peace which Christ has secured, we see he has secured it through his blood, through the blood of his cross. Christ has reconciled his people to God in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So what is the significance of the blood of Christ? Well, to answer this question, we must firstly consider the one who went to the cross. And this chapter describes him in glorious terms, doesn't it? That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Such language may sound mysterious to us, but it simply means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is both human and divine. He is the image of the invisible God because he is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the eternal Son. He is the one who was with the Father before time began. He is one with the Father in the unity of the Godhead. He is God. He is the image of the invisible God, which means that he is the one who reveals God to us, who shows us what God is like, tells us who God is and what God's purposes are. And he is the firstborn of every creature because he was made man. At his incarnation, he became a created being. He took human nature. He became a real man. In the year 1093, an Italian named Anselm became the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he began to work on a very important book, which continues to be significant in our understanding of these things. Why God became man. That was the title of his work. And in the opening chapter, Anselm asks these questions, pertinent questions. Why was it necessary for God to become man? Why was it necessary for Christ to die on the cross? Could he not have redeemed the world in some other way? Could he not have sent some other person? Could he have not sent an angel to save the human race from destruction? Could he not have simply willed our salvation, passed over our sin? Well, Anselm came to two very important conclusions. First of all, he recognized that in order for us to be delivered from the curse of death, we must pay the penalty for our disobedience, or one must pay it for us. And that penalty must be paid in the nature which sinned. Human beings have sinned. And sin can only be overcome in the nature which is guilty of sin. Be no use an angel coming, an angel that has never sinned. No, it must be a man sent by God to come and purchase salvation for sinners. And then secondly, Anselm concluded from his study of Scripture that the debt which we owe to God is too great for us to pay. We cannot satisfy the infinite justice of God by our own efforts and endeavors, by our own works. Redemption could only be accomplished, said this man of God, as he looked into the teaching of Scripture, as he expounded the Word of God. Redemption could only be accomplished by one who is both God and man. And as we come to the Word of God, we discover that truth for ourselves, don't we? It's here in these verses before us. That is why God became man. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that having made peace through the blood of his cross, all things may be reconciled to God through him. It is utterly remarkable, isn't it, that God's eternal Son came into this world of sorrow and shame in the likeness of sinful flesh. And yet he did so much more than that. He went to the death of the cross. He suffered and died for his people to pay the price for our sin. He suffered on the cross for our redemption. Death is the penalty for sin. Because we are sinners, we all deserve to die, both physically and eternally. But Christ, you see, has died in the place of sinners. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And he has perfectly satisfied the justice of Almighty God. If your neighbor decided one day to maliciously damage your property, to break one of your windows, to dent your car, something of that nature, well, he would seriously offend you, wouldn't he? And he would have to do two things to restore his relationship with you. First of all, he would have to pay for the damage to be repaired. But then secondly, he would have to resolve the fact that his action has caused you personal offense. that it was directed at your person, that he has offended you. And he'd have to show genuine sorrow and forgive and seek your forgiveness. But you see, Christ, by his death, has settled our account with the Father. And he has removed the offence which our sin has caused to God by experiencing his wrath and condemnation on the cross. And so if we are in Christ, everything that stood between us and God has been removed forever. We are reconciled to him. Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. That is the peace which he has secured. But then the apostle goes on. He tells us that our Lord's redeeming work was planned by God in eternity. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And then he tells us that it pleased the Father that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him he would reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All things here is very inclusive. It includes the whole created order. This statement includes the human race. It includes angelic beings. It even includes the physical universe. To understand what this means, we need to return to the beginning of time, to the account of creation, to remember that when God created the world, he gave man dominion over the birds of the air and fish of the sea, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Adam was the Lord of creation. He exercised his calling for the glory of God, in obedience to God's word. That perfect arrangement was disrupted by sin, when instead of submitting to the rule of God, Adam revolted against his creator. And instead of acting as a steward of creation, subject to God, man began to use created things for his own selfish ends, which resulted in turmoil and chaos and disorder, which we see in the world still today. Yes, there is a measure of balance and stability. The laws of nature maintain their equilibrium. Life continues to be sustained. And yet fault lines can be seen, can't they? We know, says the Apostle Paul, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But says the Apostle here, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's great plan for the universe is to reunite all things in one man, under the rule of Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the Lord of all. That is his plan. That is his purpose. And because sin has been dealt with, we may be assured that God will complete the work which he has begun. All created things reconciled in Christ. It's a work, of course, which is still in progress, isn't it? Natural disasters and war and disorder and broken relationships and human rebellion are still present realities. We do not yet see all things under his feet. We must wait for the new heavens and the new earth for this promise to be completely fulfilled. But here we are assured that God will triumph, that his purposes will be accomplished, his promises will be fulfilled. It is foolish to put hope in the combined resources of humanity, in the efforts of men. However hard they may work, however much they may strive, however good their motives may be, they will never succeed. God alone is able to save us from destruction. He alone is able to reverse the effects of the fall. We must look to him for deliverance. These verses emphasize the universality of God's redeeming work, don't they? They tell us that it is his great purpose to reconcile all things in Christ. Things in earth, things in heaven. But before we leave these verses, we must understand that this does not mean that the peace which Christ has secured will extend to each and every human being. Yes, creation as a whole will be delivered from consummate destruction. But we must not miss the particular language that is used in the text. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And the apostle emphasizes it, doesn't he? By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, by him, in him. Because there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Those who reject him, those who reject the provision that is made for sinners in the gospel, the peace which he has secured, will not be reconciled to God, but will be reserved for eternal destruction and damnation. And so you see, the call of the gospel is at the center of God's plan of reconciliation. His purposes are being fulfilled today, not through world leaders meeting together in conference, not through the efforts of humanitarian organizations. God's purposes of reconciliation are fulfilled and continue today as he calls guilty sinners to new life in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Preachers of the gospel are represented in Scripture as ambassadors for Christ, as those who have been sent to call men and women to turn from their sin, to turn from their rebellion, to stop fighting against God, and to come to him for mercy and forgiveness. Friend, if you are still estranged from him, if you are still at war with God, if you are still living in open rebellion, you are in a perilous condition. You are under his wrath and condemnation. You are heading for a lost eternity. And you will not escape God's judgment. deep within, you know that's true, don't you? Because no matter how outwardly prosperous you may be, and comfortable your life may seem, you know that you are not at peace with God. Your conscience testifies against you, doesn't it? You have no peace in your heart. And you fear his wrath and condemnation. Well, friend, I urge you this night to surrender to God, to drop your weapons, to go to him now. You are the guilty party. He has done nothing to offend you. But if you come to him, seek his mercy, he will not turn you away. He has sent his Son to die for sinners. Christ has made peace through the blood of the cross, and that peace can be yours if you will come to him with faith and repentance, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The price for sin has been paid. There's nothing left for you to do but to turn to him for mercy. We are ambassadors for Christ, says the apostle, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Don't delay. You have an opportunity now. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. See what is offered to you in the gospel of his Son. See the all-sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the peace which he has purchased. Be reconciled to God. Humble yourself before him. Come to him, confessing your sins. Plead with him for mercy and grace and pardon, and he will receive you. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And the apostle goes on, doesn't he, and speaks of how God had delivered the believers to whom he was writing this letter for the first time. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Does that describe you? Yet now hath he reconciled. There is room for sinners like you and for me to come to him and receive his grace. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is what God has done. What grace, what mercy. To him be all the praise and glory, now and forever and ever. Amen.